As announced yesterday, there was a program change. Part of that change is having Brother Chandler speak at this time. We're very pleased to announce Carlton Chandler's topic, Faith Backed by Works. Faith Backed by Works, Brother Chandler.
Thank you, Brother Tim, Brother Doug, for that prayer. And good morning to you, brethren. I'm not sure that you're as happy as we are in Portland here to have all of you at a general convention in our area. We're just overwhelmed by the prospect that we had of looking forward to this, and here it is, and we're all here together. And what a blessed time it is. We want to start our thoughts this morning by going back 1,100 years prior to the first advent of our Lord, to a time when the judges were ruling, to a time when God was dealing with through individuals, and see a lesson that we can get from the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. We would like to give you two scriptures to introduce our subject. Hebrews 11:1 from the Revised Standard Version, which reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then from James, the second chapter, James 2, verses 18 and 20. There we read, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And verse 20, "But thou wilt know, O man, that faith without works is dead." Some believe that the only thing is necessary is the development of faith and love. Works play no part, but the scriptures teach us otherwise. It is important to note, as we start our story, that God has hidden in story form types of our relationship to Christ. Hannah was barren in an age in which conception was seen as a sign of God's blessing, as well as being a practical protection of one's future rights and property. It was not long after Hannah's time that the wise man Solomon wrote in Psalms 127, verses 3 and 4, that sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Here we can see, then, that a lack of offspring was viewed not only as a serious threat to one's security, but also almost as a direct punishment from the Lord. And even to this very day, vestiges of the same feelings and societal expectations remain. Hannah's failure to provide offspring was even more painful because her husband, Elkanah, had another wife. Her name was Penina. We read, starting with chapter 1 of the book of 1 Samuel, or the book of Samuel, starting with the first verse, "Now there was a man of Ramatha-raim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraite. He had two wives." We got a problem already. "The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children." Year after year, as it was the custom in those days, they went up to the house of God to offer their sacrifices. And so, as we read, year after year, Elkanah went up out of his city to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is a city of Ephraim north of Bethel. The tabernacle was there in those days, as we read in Judges 18, verse 31. Eli was a priest over the house of God, and whenever Elkanah went to sacrifice, he gave part of this sacrifice, or the meat of the sacrifice, to his wife Penina and to all of her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, it says that he gave her a worthy portion because he loved her and because the Lord had closed up her womb. We've often wondered about this worthy portion. What does it mean? Some translations have the thought of a double portion, but it doesn't follow the Hebrew word ap, A-P-H, at all. The thought there is not of giving more, but of a single portion. Had Hannah had children, they too would have received a portion. And this, we see, works out very well. The Revised Standard Version says one portion. Goodspeed also says one portion. And the New English Bible says one share. So Elkanah didn't leave Hannah, in other words, without a share or a portion just because she had no children. In verse 6, we see that Penina never let up on Hannah, chiding her for being unable to bear children. We read there in verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Samuel, "And her adversary provoked her sore, for to make her to fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." This happened year after year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, and therefore she wept and would not eat. We often wonder sometimes how we are with our wives, how the brothers are with their wives, those who have wives. Are we in the same category, perhaps, that we place Elkanah in? Surely he was aware of Penina's cruelty, but all he did was to say to Hannah, "Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? We're sure that Elkanah was trying to help, but at least, at the very least, he was insensitive. And at best, we could read his questions as a magnanimous gesture of comfort and a further demonstration of his sincere faith, or his sincere love, that is, for Hannah. Yet, no matter how you view this, his questions are more or less self-centered and unsympathetic. And further, we say that his questions fail to penetrate to the real problem or to point to a way, a solution to the problem. But here we find that it doesn't seem or doesn't appear that Hannah had sought Elkanah's help or comfort, nor did she even seem annoyed at his conceit. There was a solution to her problem. It was one that Elkanah himself should have recognized. But this solution didn't begin with her husband. We read in verse 10, chapter 1, "In bitterness of soul she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore." In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 18, we read, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance." Hannah knew the power of prayer. She knew that her problem did not begin with her husband. Again, we read in the 4th chapter of Philippians and verse 6, "In everything by prayer and supplication," and then we add something to this, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." I rather doubt, my dear brethren, that any of us follow that admonition, the last part of it, that is, very well. With thanksgiving. Hannah didn't stop, though, with just prayer. And here is where we see that her faith was strong enough, but not strong enough to stop with prayer. So we see, and already we can begin to see the lessons that our Lord is bringing forth to us all. Hannah vowed a vow. What do we know about vows? Well, Ecclesiastes 5:4 tells us that we are not to vow a vow and then defer to pay it. We read in verse 11, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." In the book of Numbers, chapter 30 of the book of Numbers, and verses 6 and 7, we read this about a vow. Chapter 30, 6 and 7, "If she has a husband, when she vows or utters aught out of her lips wherewith she has bound her soul, and her husband has heard it, and held his peace at her in that day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand." Now we must assume, and we find later on in the second chapter, that this was a fact, that Elkanah must have heard Hannah's prayer and therefore did not nullify the vow. Over the next several verses, we are reminded of Hannah's intensity in prayer. Verse 12, we read, chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Hannah continued to pray, and then in verse 13, when Hannah was praying in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 15, Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have been praying out of great anguish and grief. So here then we see is the first indication of Hannah's faith. She took her troubles directly to God, trusting that he and he only could, while others could not, provide a way of release from her distress. We remember what Psalms 55, verse 22 says, Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. The actual content of Hannah's prayer deserves our careful attention. It follows the prescribed pattern of a little known or talked about vow, the Nazarite vow, in Numbers, the 6th chapter, and verses 1 to 21. To understand what Hannah was doing and what the antitype is for those in Christ, let's look at this vow for a few moments. Briefly, the vow states, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, this one must abstain from wine or other fermented drink. He or she must not eat anything from the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins. And during the entire period of this vow of separation, no razor must be used on the head. He must be holy until the period of his separation is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Throughout the period of his separation, he is to be consecrated to the Lord. And this is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation. He must fulfill the vow that he has made according to the vow of the Nazarite. Now, I dare say that we would not call ourselves Nazarites. There are those that do. However, we can find that within this Nazarite vow, there are pictures, and these pictures closely follow our separation, our consecration, our dedication to the Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Nazarite means to separate. N-A-Z-I-R, Nazar, means separate, but it also has another thought. It also means a crown or a diadem. Literally, we can say that it is a separation of anything or a binding of a union with God. In Leviticus 25, verses 5 and 11, the vine which remained untouched during the sabbatical and jubilee years notes or denotes that which was separated from common use. Next, we find an interesting meaning for the word Nazar, referring to the hair, the hair is also regarded as a crown. The vine, when it was laden with its fruit, was called a Nazarite, or more properly, Nazar. That is, crowned. The vine with its fruit is classified as crowned, and it is as much adorned with a diadem as the head of the Nazarite was with its abundant hair. So we see three distinguishing aspects of a Nazarite: abstaining from strong drink, refraining from cutting the hair during the period of Nazariteship, and three, the avoiding contact with the dead, even if it is within one's own family, brothers or sisters, during the time of the vow. What does this mean symbolically? Well, we have an easier time with wine. Wine, we see, tends to inflame the passions, intoxicate the brain, create a taste for indulgence. So abstention from wine is a picture of keeping oneself free from that which would take away from the natural joy of the Lord and creating a joy in earthly things. Our joy is not found in material or earthly things. It is found in the Lord. Psalms 97, verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And Habakkuk, the third chapter, and verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The second point was letting the hair grow. This is a little more technical, if you will. The hair, as we have said, is regarded as a crown. From 5139, Strong's consecrated one, or an unpruned vine, one separated. 5144, Nazar, to set apart. 5145, Nizar and Ezear, a crown. The unpulled hair, then, acts as a crown, a symbol of dedication. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 15, we read, if a woman have long hair, it is to her glory. Her hair was given to her for a covering. The woman, of course, in this picture here, is that of the bride of Christ. Going on in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So what about the hair? The woman's crown, then, is her hair, her covering, representing her consecration, her separation. What about the man? Going back to verse 7, for the man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is of the man. Picture of Christ and the church. Come near no dead body. That's the third point. The picture of not coming near. Let's go back a moment. There's another point here. Where, brethren, do we get the idea of sisters wearing head coverings during meetings? Why not? If their hair is their crown, is their covering, Why not just use the hair? We find that it goes further on in the tabernacle services where Aaron's sons wore bonnets while sacrificing. This represented their consecration to their head. That is, their recognition of Christ as their head. And remember, you heard last night by Brother Nicora the reason that the Jews wear the men wear the little caps. It is that they recognize God as their head. It's a reminder. Coming near no dead body. This is a picture of uncleanness. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out from the midst of her, that ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah 52:11. Those outside the pale of the Lord are pictured as unclean. We also remember what the Lord said to his disciple who asked to go bury his father. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Matthew 8:22. This picture, part of the Nazarite vow, simply shows that those in Christ, as keeping separate from the world, its aims, its hopes, and its ambitions. During this gospel age, the Lord is dealing with new creatures in Christ Jesus, where the remainder of the world at this time is out of harmony with God. In summary of this Nazarite vow, we have a type of the new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have taken our Lord as our head. He is our covering. As the hair is the covering for the Nazarite, yes, the glory of the woman is her hair, her covering. Our glory, our crown, our diadem is Christ, our covering, our propitiatory. Throughout the Nazarite vow, we have a pattern to follow. Not that we are to become Nazarites in a literal sense, but in an atypical sense. In our vows of consecration, we took on the headship of our Lord Jesus. We became separated from the world, its aims, its ambitions, its uncleanness. We vowed not to give into intoxication of any sort, whether it be money, fame, personal ambition, or the like. We vowed to keep clear from all that was unclean in the sight of the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Yes, there was a part also within this vow regarding coming in contact with a dead body, that if it occurred, a rededication of the vow was necessary. The one was to shave his head and to be unclean for a while. And as that hair grew back, it was to come back into harmony with God again. Yes, if we make a wrong turn and have defiled ourselves in any way, spotted our garments as it were, we must go to the throne of heavenly grace, acknowledging our mistake and rededicating ourselves. God is looking to see how deep is our consecration to the doing of His will. In short, the Nazarite vow was a serious transaction with the Lord. It represented personal decision to become a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. Now, let's go back to the story a moment. We all could become critics, if we will, and accuse Hannah of wrongfully trying to bargain with God. Because she said, if you will look upon my affliction, but no. Rather than driving a bargain or trying to manipulate God, Hannah was dedicating herself wholly to him in faith by a promise or a vow to return to his service the child which she already believed he would provide. Keeping her end of the promise by sealing her commitment with a vow was a further step in Hannah's journey of faith. The Nazarite vow was almost always instituted or initiated by an individual on his own behalf and for a limited period. But Hannah's vow, on the other hand, consecrated her son to the Lord from the first anticipation of conception through his entire lifetime. Samson and John the Baptist are the only other biblical examples of Nazarite vows pledged by parents. Judges 13 and 5 and Luke 1 and 15. What extraordinary commitment by faith shines through the mothers of each of these men. Hannah was persistent and completely honest in expressing her desperate desire for a son. She did not leave her prayers until she was certain that God had heard them and would answer them in a positive manner. In 1 John 5 and 14, 1 John 5 and 14, we read, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, how? According to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have desired of him." Prayer is the very lifeline of our consecration vows. It is so necessary. How do we know that Hannah received her assurance? When she had finished her conversation with the priest Eli, who had observed and misunderstood what she was doing, he blessed her. And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. 1 Samuel 17:1 and 17 and 18. Here's the second mark of Hannah's faith. The turnabout of her countenance was possible only because of her determination to believe that God would answer her need, even though she was yet without child. But she could be cheerful in faith. Over and over, the Psalms express the same kind of radiant confidence in God. "In the day of trouble I will call to you, and you will answer me." Psalms 86 and 7. And then there is also Psalms 56, verses 3 and 4, Psalms 91 and 2, and Psalms 138 and 7, and so forth. The question for each of us, brethren, do we exercise this same kind of determination to trust in God's help even before we see the end product? Throughout his word, God continually invites us to test his providences of faith. And we know, brethren, that we can praise him because he literally overwhelms us daily with his blessings. Malachi 3:10 invites us to bring all the tithes into his storehouse, and that there might be meat there in his house, and prove him. And then he says that therewith he would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that we would not be able to retain it. In Psalms 34, verses 6 to 8, we read, "The poor man called, and the Lord heard it. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel encampeth round about those who reverence him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good, for blessed is the man who makes his refuge in him." We know that if we have done all we can to exercise faith in God, if we are relying on his will in all circumstances, we know that our prayers will be answered. There is a note of caution, though, here. Let us not test God. Let us not test God with an attitude of unbelief, or in an attitude that he must perform all that we have asked him, or at our convenience. The difference between right and wrong kinds of testing lies in the attitude of the asker. Yes, and in the results of our prayers. Hannah's heart was right towards God, and he blessed her. And this is where we would do well to examine our motives before we come to God in prayer. The peace that Hannah evidenced in her restored appetite and appearance following his blessings lasted until her son was born, and is reflected in the name that she chose for him, Samuel, saying, "Because I ask him of the Lord." 1 Samuel 1:20. Heard of God. This is his name. Praise him for what he has done. God delights in giving his children the desires of their hearts, and like any parent, he likes to be appreciated. We would well remember the story of the 10 lepers, where one returned to thank God for being healed, and Jesus asked, "Where are the other 9? Were they not all cleansed? Where are they?" And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes. Go your way." She ate something. Her face was no longer downcast. If we would remember prayer and remember that Hannah was thankful in her answer, it would help us when we look to see his providences. Yes. Once Hannah had made her vow, she was no longer sad, but she had yet to fulfill this vow. And in one sense, having made the solemn commitment, she had set a determined course to dedicate her son, and therefore she gained strength through discipline to carry it out to completion. The familiar adage goes, "Once begun is half done." However, we know from our own experience that it is much harder, often harder, to do something than it is to say we will do it. In 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 allows us a glimpse of Hannah in critical moments. She conceived, gave birth. She refused to go to Shiloh until Samuel was weaned, and she brought him to the house of the Lord. She entrusted him to Eli. She brought him a new coat each year when she visited him. But did she ever show regret or a wavering in her self-assigned promise? No. Only joy radiates through the scene of her bringing Samuel to Eli. In summary, God did more for Hannah than simply provide a son who would be returned to his own service. God gave her peace and purpose and greater productivity than she had reason to expect. And he kept Samuel in his presence, and we fully believe the family as a whole was blessed beyond measure. What can we learn? Surely God is worthy of our feeble response that we make to his abundant blessings. Surely in this story, we see the Apostle James remark that faith backed by works will bring blessings. Not every mother is asked to dedicate her child to the Lord, nor should it be so. However, we should ask our children, or we should ask to give our children fully into God's care for whatever purpose he so designs. Faith and devotion backed by works, no holding back, no mourning of the giving. My dear brethren, such a simple lesson, but one that should enthuse us to rededicate our lives to whatever purpose that God has in mind.
Thank you, Brother Chandler, for that very interesting and profitable lesson.
Loving Heavenly Father, again we approach thy heavenly throne in the name of Jesus to thank you for this wonderful convention, for the fellowship, for the lessons that we have learned here. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you and desire that we might develop more faith and trust and back it up by following in the closer footsteps of our Master, our Lord Jesus. Help us to this end, Father. Be with us now in our mealtime, in the fellowship there. Bless the food to our bodies and bless the hands that have prepared this food for us. Bless all of the arrangements that have been made here at this college for our meeting. Heavenly Father, continue to be with us in the further exercises of this day and this convention. Forgive us of our feeble efforts to serve thee in any way, and we ask it through Jesus' name. Amen.